James chapter 1. To start off, I'll just talk about James for a minute. I believe that this James was the apostle, the son of Alphaeus. There was James and John, sons of Zebedee. We know that James was killed by Herod early on, very early on, I think like the 12th chapter of Acts. So this is the other James, the son of Alphaeus, brother of Jude, also called Judas, Levius, and Thaddeus. I don't know why he had so many names, but there you go. You'll notice these two brothers mentioned in Luke 6, where it mentions Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. James is mentioned in Acts 12:17, 15:2, and 13, and also in Galatians 1:19, where he's called an apostle and the Lord's brother. And then in Galatians 2:9, he's referred to as a pillar of the church. Paul is speaking. He said they seem to be pillars of the church, Peter, John, and James. He seems to be the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and you see his leadership come out in the passages that I just mentioned. I can get those to you later if you like. I'm not going to take the time to read them today. Jude refers to his brother James in the first verse of his book. Now, it's hard to nail all of this down beyond question, and there are some other scriptures to consider as well, but this is the James that I believe wrote this epistle. I think it's interesting. You have, for the most part, apostles, in my understanding, writing the whole New Testament, aside from Mark and Luke. I think the rest are written by apostles, in my understanding. So that just helps us maybe a little bit, maybe it doesn't help. But he starts off and he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned that he was an apostle, but he never refers to himself as an apostle in the letter, but as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, much like the apostle Paul and his brother Jude did. Then he says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, James addressed this epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Apparently, he's speaking to churches composed of Jewish believers in the nations. These must have been churches that had sprung up, this is what I gather, because of the great persecution at the time that Stephen was stoned. Some have difficulty with that because it was only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, Paul's tribe, and some Levites that returned from the Babylonian captivity. But there must have been others, other Jews who returned later, because even Paul refers to the 12 tribes, he says, instantly serving God day and night in Acts 26:7 when he's speaking to Agrippa. Anyway, we know for a fact that he wrote to Jewish believers. We see that. It's very clear. And it's in a church context. It's in the churches because some of the things written in the letter. It's always important to remember that the things written are in a church context. All the New Testament. Once you get past the Gospels, and I'm not even sure about some of that, it's always a church context. Now he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He gets right down on their level as a brother. Calls them brethren. And he dives into their external difficulties. He starts with external, then he's going to move to internal. But we won't deal with that today. He says to count it or consider it all joy when we find ourselves in adversity. And he says, when you fall into. I thought this was interesting, that fall into is translated fell among. You had the man that was traveling. The Lord brings a certain man was traveling from, Jerusalem to Jericho, but he fell among thieves. So you see there, it's an unexpected thing. You know, this man that was traveling, if he had known he was going to fall among thieves, he would have changed his route or something. So you find this, it's a sudden thing. We find ourselves suddenly in adversity that puts us to the test. These are not joyful experiences, but he says to count it as joy. And he'll tell us why we can do that in the next verse. Now, this is something, it's amazing. As I've been going through the week, we're reading, we're studying, but we'll wake up in the night and the Lord brings a verse to mind. And I'm sitting there 3 o'clock in the morning. Why haven't I included that verse? Why haven't we done that? And you go and look at it. Maybe it applies. Maybe it doesn't. But this morning we took a closer look. So this is a last minute thing. The word translated count in this verse is quite interesting when we consider the other ways it's translated. Account, esteem, suppose, you know, we get all those. But then be chief, have the rule over, or as a noun, judge, governor. Now sometimes we look at words, and because of the way they're translated in a particular context, we can't see any connection to the passage we're considering. You know, sometimes you have, okay, this word can be translated fish or dynamite. Okay, well, obviously it means fish in this context. Now, I'm exaggerating here. But sometimes there's just vastly different way that the words are translated. And we can't see the connection, but I think there's something here. If we have the understanding that James is going to share with us, in the following verses, we'll be equipped to govern our thoughts, our words and our actions so that we're not overcome by trials that our God sends to put us to the test. Let's consider the examples of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 41. We may cut part of this out. It's kind of a lengthy reading. And I've got to read some of this to give us so we can understand what's going on here. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. You know, it's amazing. They hated. Here are the religious leaders of Israel, and they hated what they saw. They're angry, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. So they've thrown them into prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all of the words of this life." And when they heard that, you know, they didn't say, "Lord, they just threw us into prison. You just got us out. The last thing we want to do is go back over here and start preaching again." But no, they obeyed the Lord. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now, when the high, you know, if I was a high priest, I think I'd be a little concerned about this. But it's like it just goes right over their head. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And then one will stand up and kind of defend them and say, "Look, if this is of God, we don't want to stand against it. If it's not of God, it'll fall apart. Let's just, you know, kind of stay hands off to a certain extent. We don't want to kill these guys." So in verse 40, it says, "And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them. They didn't get off lightly. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And here's what we're trying to get to. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, we see them doing this, but the Lord had equipped them before he left, right? He told them in Matthew 10:22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And in John 16:33, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Next, let's consider 1 Peter chapter 1. And James and Peter's epistles are very similar in a lot of ways. It's right after James. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." There is a heaviness, like Peter said. There is a sorrow that we'll have in these situations, no doubt about it. But there is a way that we can still have joy in the midst of it. And we'll get to that in a minute. So James is likely speaking of trials and persecutions for Christ's sake, just like we read about with the apostles. But I don't know that it's necessarily limited to that. We have many, many trials that we know God has directed for us to work for our good if we'll patiently endure them, holding our tongues and waiting on the Lord. You know, how often do we start murmuring, complaining? You know, sometimes with the smallest things, just hold your tongue and remember God is the one directing everything, every circumstance in our lives. I remember, you guys have heard this story, but building our house, and up on the roof with Stephen, and we're hammering away, and he smacked his thumb good. And he goes, "Oh, this is good for me, this is good for me, this is good for me." We had a good laugh about that, but I knew what he meant, and I often do that. So now we'll get to the next verse, verse 3, and it gives us the reason that we can rejoice in the middle of these trials. He says, "Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience." Wow, we don't like that word. He says, "Knowing, perceiving, understanding, that the trying or testing of your faith works out or produces patience." Paul says as much in Romans 5:1-5. If Buddy hadn't got up here today, I was going to read that. But let's look at that. Romans 5:1-5. We sing the song. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith." And this is going to come up, this having access to the Father, to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. "We have access to this by faith, into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." This is so contrary to our flesh, to the natural man. But we can glory, it says, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 7 a few minutes ago, where he described the trial of their faith as being more precious than of gold that perisheth. I hope I say this right. Some of this is difficult to convey. But we have faith as a gift of God. But it must be tried, put to the test, in order for it to be brought forth, proven. God tests us to show us who we are and to remind us of who He is and to teach us to fully rely on Him, to patiently wait on Him. Jesus said in Luke 21:19, "In your patience possess ye your souls." This was one of those times He was preparing them for what was lying ahead. He had just told them of the terrible persecutions that they would endure for His sake. Let's look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 7 through 11. It says, "Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." He's saying, don't try to pay them back for what they've been doing. "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." It says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Guess what? Meek people are patient people. Then in verse 4, he continues, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect." Same word in both places. "And entire, wanting nothing." Her patient work, her ended, her complete work, the effect for which it was intended, that you might be complete, mature, not lacking. Not that we're ever going to be perfect in this life, but God uses these trials to perfect us and to cause us to live. This is important. We don't talk a lot about this aspect of it in this lesson, but that we might live sanctified or holy lives, conformed to the image or likeness of Christ. Let me just read 1 Peter 5:10. He says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So we see God's purposes for suffering there. Now let's read, and again, I'll just read them. You're so familiar with these verses. Romans 8:28 and 29. "And we know that all things work together for good." Amen. Not for everybody, but to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now he says in verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." I've always kind of pulled this out of its context, and I think it is true. If we come to the understanding, we realize that we need wisdom, the Lord's going to grant that. But this is right smack in the middle of suffering and trial. So we find ourselves there in the midst of a great trial, and James has told us to be patient. But we're not quite sure what we should be doing, how we should be doing it, or if we should be doing anything at all. So what do we need? We need wisdom. As I said, the context is still enduring trials, and not just enduring. Everyone can endure to a certain extent, right? But enduring joyfully. And we're going to deal with some of that too. This may not be, it's not that you're going through this trial and you're just singing and, you know, you got a spring in your step and you're putting this show on. It's not like that at all. Remember, we're counting it as joy because we're armed with this knowledge that we have. So we're told to ask God for wisdom and reminded of his liberality. Now, we usually hate that word, right? Liberals. We don't really care for that idea, but this is, it's speaking of his generosity as a provider for his people. And it says that he doesn't upbraid them. Kind of a strange word, not something I'm used to hearing. I look up a lot of these words, and I'll get to the end and realize I just totally left out this. I never even looked at this here. And so you end up coming back and, if you have time, filling some of this in. So upbraiding, it means to reproach or revile. Now, he could certainly do that. If it was based on our sins and our failings, we know what we deserve. But he doesn't do that. Or he might say, you know what? I've already given you so much. You just go on. You don't need to be asking me for this. I've given you enough. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that to his children who come to him. You know, he's very gracious and loving to all men in that he gives them life and health. He feeds them, provides for them, sends sunshine and rain and every other temporal blessing. But this is speaking of the children of God. And when it says all men, it's talking about rich and poor, which we'll get to shortly. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. Acts 10:34, Romans 2:11, we could name some other ones. He hears his people. Doesn't matter what their condition is, their status in life. Let's consider, I want to look at this, he hears his people. You have people we come across, we meet, we see comments and stuff, and we're praying for you, sending thoughts your way, doing all these things. And there are some people where I don't want you praying for me. I'd rather you didn't. You don't. I know you mean well, but does the Lord hear everyone? Look at Proverbs. Actually, just let me read them. Proverbs 15:8. Actually, lay your eyes on it. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And I'm sorry, I never want to sound hateful to anyone, nothing like that. I wouldn't say I don't want them to pray for me, but you kind of have to consider who it's coming from. In Proverbs 15:29, it says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. We're told in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly to the throne of grace because we have Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, making intercession to the Father for us. We're only accepted because of him. There's the difference. That verse, Hebrews 4:16, the whole verse reads, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, thinking about that, how God doesn't upbraid us when we come to him asking for wisdom, and how he's so merciful, he's so he gives to all of us liberally. Let's read Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. I think it goes very well with what we're reading in James. Speaking to his disciples, he said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that sendeth, or seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, we're sinners, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? But James continues in verse 6 with the stipulation. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Ask in faith. Now this agrees with what our Lord said in Matthew 21:22. After he had cursed the fig tree and the disciples were amazed, you'll remember this event. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Notice that he says, what you shall ask in prayer, believing. Consider 1 John 5. We're pretty close there from James, unless you turn to Matthew. I like to look at, it's important to look at all these scriptures. They kind of correct maybe some misconceptions that we might pick up, and they constrain our understanding. All right, 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, okay, not just anything, it's according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We should be able to come to him confidently, right? Because we've been instructed to do it. We know it's right. We have his permission and his blessing. And we know that he's faithful and keeps his promises. So why would we waver? James says in verses 7 and 8, "For let not that man, the one that is wavering, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The one who wavers is like a wave of the sea." Now, let me stop and look at that word real quick. A lot of times we look at words, we're taught in school, I can look at a word, and I can see the root word, I can see the prefix, I can see the suffix, and we can kind of figure out what's going on there. Not that waver has prefixes or suffixes, but this is one that I never associated with waves. Isn't that weird? It literally means, you look at the Greek word, it means a washing, a surging. Think of the waves. They're coming up and going back, coming up, going back. Okay? This, it could be compared to a tree in a wind. It's just one way, then the other way. This type of man believes and then he doubts. You think something is right, then they're not sure. They make up their mind to do something and then change it. They're never grounded or settled, as we read in verse 8. This is one of the things that the Word of God does for us. As we read and study and become familiar with it, established and firm in the truths and promises of Christ, his doctrine, we're not moved around anymore by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, nor by the raging waves of the sea, the false teachers mentioned in Jude 13, nor by the wind and the waves of trials, Mark 4:37. So we don't want to be double-minded or wavering. Come to the Lord believing, full of confidence, and asking in faith. Now we come to a couple of verses that I've really struggled with this week. It seems like the subject is changing, but I don't think it has. We get to the poor and the rich. Verse 9 says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." The brother of low degree, or low estate, Romans 12:16 says low estate, or cast down. It's speaking of their circumstances, their status in life. They're poor. He says, let him rejoice in that he's exalted. Now, how is he exalted? And especially in the context of trials. First, he's been exalted in that he's a child of God, a joint heir with Christ. You know, when this one was saved, when the Lord saved him, his earthly circumstances may not have changed at all, and they may never change. But he's rich in faith and an heir of the kingdom. Both of those mentioned in chapter 2 of James. It may have been in time past that he had no one to help him. But now he's been raised up and God hears him and helps him bear up under every trial. Nothing may have changed, as we said, in his circumstances. But now he can rejoice in the things that we just mentioned. I would think, too, he's a part of a church. He's got brothers and sisters that care for him, helps him bear his burdens. But then in verse 10, it's contrasted with the rich. It says, but the rich, let the rich rejoice, that's the idea, in that he's made low. Now the rich brother can also rejoice because he's received the same spiritual blessings as the poor brother. And yet it has a different effect on him. He had been proud, confident in his high position, trusting in his riches, but now he's made low. And that word low, it's translated humiliation in Acts 8:33 and vile in Philippians 3:21. He's made low before God, made to see his great need as a sinner, caused to understand how God, through Christ, has graciously supplied that need. And not only that, but he realizes that he has need of patience in times of trial, just like the poor brother. And it continues in verse 10. But the rich is in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also, or in the same way, shall the rich man fade away in his ways, just like everyone else. His riches and high position are not going to keep that from happening. Peter says something very similar in his first epistle, but notice that it's not restricted to the rich. He says in 1:24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." Paul gives Timothy a command for rich brethren in 1 Timothy 6, which also reminds them of the uncertainty of riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. It says, "Charge them, or command them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that they do good, that they be ready or rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." And what are they doing by doing that? Using the means that God has given them. They're laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, it said, Peter said, don't trust in the riches, but in God who gives us richly, liberally, all things to enjoy. The rich are made aware of that. They're caused to understand that. Isn't it humbling when you receive a gift from someone? Maybe not. Depends on what it is, what's going on. Especially if you're in need, though. And Paul just reminded the rich. He just reminded the rich that God gives us richly or abundantly all things to enjoy. And he tells them to use their wealth for the glory of God and for the good of others. So again, the rich man could rejoice in this knowledge, right? Now we get to verse 12, and you see it returns. It's very clear. It's still dealing with the issue of trial. It says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now we'll finish with this today, with this last verse, dealing with, like we said before, external trials. And it pronounces a great blessing on those who endure them. That enduring means to remain, to bear, to persevere. And what do all these words involve? Patiently waiting on the Lord, trusting Him. And it says that when He's tried or proven, He's put to the test, but He's at the end of it. It's been proved. He held up by the grace of God under all the trials of His life, without falling away. It's not just talking about this one trial that you might find yourself in. This is looking to the end. He's endured without falling away or shrinking back or giving up. What do we call someone like this? They're faithful, right? James says that this kind of man shall receive the crown of life. This crown is also mentioned in Revelation 2:10, and we just looked at this a few weeks ago. Who was it promised to? It was promised to those who were faithful unto death. This is that same crown. Brethren, don't give up. Take it one step at a time. One trial at a time. Actually, you might be in the middle of many trials at one time. Patiently trusting the one who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. What's the scripture? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things?" Now let's just look at a couple of verses to close. Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And let's look at one more. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all the saints mentioned in chapter 11 who testified of the faithfulness of God," he says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." We know about that. "And let us run with patience the race that's set before us." Not on our own, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.